For those of you that are not familiar with who I am, my name is Logan, and I am a teacher when I'm not up here in a public school setting. And as you can imagine, or those of you that are students know, we come across some pretty interesting conversations. I only had to go to school one day this week, which was nice. It was a nice break. But that one day, I had a very interesting conversation with some of my students. They were talking about gun control, and they wanted to know my opinion. They actually didn't want to know my opinion. They just wanted me to talk so that they could tell me their opinion. But nonetheless, I went over and I talked with them, and one student in particular was very interesting. He's very idealistic, and he was making the argument that we shouldn't have guns at all, and we shouldn't even have weapons. There should be no weapons at all, which, you know, is, well, it's kind of silly. But he was making the argument, and we were talking back and forth, and what we came to kind of a stalemate is because we understood human beings to be radically different. And that's what I pointed out to him. I said, You don't understand, or you don't seem to understand, the reality of the nature of humanity. I mean, that's just humans. You cannot get rid of the hate and the enmity and the separation that humans have always faced since the fall. That's just part of who we are. That is the sin nature. That's the human nature within us. And when you think about reconciliation, we think about this story with Jacob and Esau with reconciliation. This is a rare thing. You see it. You see it in your relationships. You see it in the world around you. People don't naturally reconcile to one another. That's not something that just kind of like people just grow toward one another. No, people grow apart. Those of you that are married, you know that your marriage doesn't naturally. You don't naturally grow toward your wife. You have to work at it. And wives, I'm sure it's doubly as hard for you. You know, it's not something that just happens, people reconciling together. The same here with Jacob and Esau. Now, for those of you that have not been here, I've been going through Genesis for a while now, and I will continue to go through Genesis for my time preaching. About once a month, we'll have somebody else come in and preach as well. And then when we have our new baby, I'll take a little break from preaching for a while. But as long as I'm up here, we're going to continue to go through Genesis. Let me give you a brief review of what we've covered, at least last time. We covered Genesis 32, the end, last time. And if you remember in the story of Jacob, he was heading back toward his home. God had called him to go back home. And so he's heading back. He's escaped Laban. God has delivered him from Laban, and he's got to face Esau finally. He has this episode in chapter 32 where he sends this horde of hundreds of animals ahead of him to appease Esau, and he goes before the Lord and he prays. He prays for deliverance from the hand of his brother, because he is fearful of him. And we talked about that, the fear that we experience. And then at the end of chapter 32, Jacob wrestles with God. And he has this instance where he is humbled, he is crippled by the grace of God. And he is renamed Israel. I think what we see in Genesis 33 this morning is the prayer that Jacob lifted up in chapter 32. I think we see it clearly answered here in chapter 33. Alan Ross says that God answers Jacob's prayer by means of reconciliation. And he defines reconciliation as a work of grace to be sought by faith and acknowledged in praise. And we're going to come back to those three points several times today as we look at this. Reconciliation is a work of grace. Grace. It is something to be sought by faith, and it is to be acknowledged in praise and thanksgiving. So first, we start with the humbling grace of God. If you will, stay in your Bibles with me this morning. In Genesis 33, the first four verses, we see the humbling grace of God. In these opening verses, I can imagine, can't you, that Jacob, as he lifts up his eyes, right? He's just had this encounter with God, this wrestling all night. And then he lifts up his eyes and he sees his brother coming up over the horizon. And it's not just his brother. Remember, it's his army, this 400 men that are coming with him. And I can imagine that Jacob is thinking that the day of recompense has finally come upon him. He fears not only for his life, as we talked about, but also for the lives of his children, for the lives of his wives, for his slaves, for the rest of his company, all his possessions. Esau has been gunning for Jacob for years now. The last time we saw Esau, he was wanting to murder Jacob for stealing the blessing of Isaac. And now Esau finally has him in his grasp. There's no way that Jacob can escape. Esau can finally have his vengeance upon Jacob. And it's not only the fear of Jacob, because we kind of tend to identify with him. We read this and we say, I'm Jacob. But it's not just the fear of Jacob that we pick up from these first four verses. We're also reminded of the circumstances of everyone else as well. Jacob is scared, sure. But what about Bilhah or Zilpah? What about the children? What about Gad or Asher? These people are reminded in this incident where they stand in Jacob's affections. It's not a particularly comforting time for them. The slaves, the servant women, are put forth first with their children. They're put in line first to be killed. And they have that reminder of their station. They're reminded that they are not. You know, these women are not real, legitimate wives. They're just servants. These children are not really their own. Yes, they are biologically, but they're Leah's and Rachel's. They're not as well loved. They can be killed off first when it comes down to it. And then Jacob puts forth Leah and her children, which are more important than the slaves and their children, but not quite as dear as Rachel and Joseph, whom, by the way, if you notice in the account, Joseph is the only child whose name is actually mentioned. It's quick passing information, but it's going to come back, right? We're going to see this come out in about four chapters when Joseph begins to dream of his brothers and his parents bowing down to him. Already, Joseph kind of has this against him, right? He is the beloved child. He's the only one who's actually named. His father values him above all others, and he places Rachel in him last of all. I imagine that I would be terrified in this instance as well, especially as I'm going to my doom, imagining that my spouse doesn't love me as much as he does this other woman, this other child. And as Jacob goes on before all of his people, we see this utter humility as he lays himself out. Jacob goes before his brother and he completely prostrates himself, bowing seven times before his brother. And those of you that study numbers in the Bible know that the number seven in the Bible is typically a sign of perfection or a sign of completion. I think of Psalm 12, which says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." It's a sign of totality. It's a sign that Jacob is in total submission to his brother. He completely gives up. And it's clear that although Jacob cannot renounce the blessing of Isaac, he does the opposite of what the blessing originally intended. It was in the blessing that Isaac gave to Jacob that Esau was supposed to bow to Jacob. It was supposed to be Jacob that would be lord over his brother, but it is not so here. And as Jacob lays himself out on the ground waiting for total annihilation, I can't help but wonder if some of the last thoughts going through his head as he's laid out on the ground there were the prayer that he prayed back in chapter 32. If he's thinking as Esau's coming up on him, God, please deliver me from the hand of my brother that I fear. Church, here is a core truth that we can see here. God answers prayer. God answers prayer. I want to say, remember Jacob. I want to say to him, remember Jacob, the prayer that you prayed to God. Remember the promises of God and his faithfulness to you thus far. Because God answers his prayer. And reconciliation is the answer to the prayer. Yes, God does answer Jacob to deliver him from the hand of his brother. But see here the humbling grace of God in the life of Jacob. God does not just deliver Jacob from Esau, but he reconciles them. You see, there's a huge difference between those two ideas. Deliverance is removing Jacob from the situation and keeping him safe and secure. But reconciliation is the glorious grace of bringing these two brothers back together. The imagery that we see here is powerful. Esau comes running to his brother, something that would be entirely uncommon for men to do in this culture. He is embracing his brother. He is hugging. He is squeezing. He's pulling Jacob tight to himself. He's falling on his neck. He's weeping. He's kissing. It's this beautiful and moving picture of two enemies who are brought back together by the grace of God. It's this same type of imagery that we see when you read in Luke of the prodigal son who returns home. It's the exact same imagery. The father runs to the prodigal son and embraces him. He weeps over him. He falls on his neck. He kisses him. It's that same beauty of bringing two people back together. Esau and Jacob should not have been reconciled. But God shows his grace here in turning Esau's heart, in protecting Jacob and his family, and in bringing these two brothers together in harmony. Going on to verses 5 through 17, before Esau ran up to him, Jacob was absolutely prepared to die. But here, bewildered and in tears himself, Jacob now has what I deem to be a response to God's grace with faith. He introduces his family, as you read. He introduces his family to Esau by acknowledging the grace that he's already been given. You don't hear Esau talk about God at all, but Jacob always gives God the glory in this instance. He says, "These are the children whom God has graciously given your servant." And then going on, Jacob insists that Esau keep the gifts. Esau's like, I don't need this. I got stuff. I got plenty of stuff. Why do I need this? But Jacob insists that he keep the gifts that he's already sent to him. He says in verse 10, Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." Jacob, in a way, right back in 32, has already seen the face of God with his wrestling in the night. And God gave him grace then. And now God gives him grace through Esau. It's not that Esau had a particularly God-like complexion. It's not that. It's that Jacob sees the face of God through the answered prayer. It's why I love gathering with you all on Sunday morning every week. It's because as I look out at you, you know what I see? I see the answered prayer. I see brothers and sisters who love me, who have cared for me. I have prayed for different things, and you have been that answer to that prayer. When you look around at people this morning, when we're singing again, I would encourage you to do the same. Be thankful for the people that we have around us that are answers to the prayers that we pray. So what happens next in this story is fairly interesting. I don't know if Jacob didn't want to impose too much on the grace of God, or he was afraid that Esau was going to turn on him at some point in their journey. But Jacob, in verses 13 through 14, deceives Esau again. Now, just so you know, I was studying this, and I worked really hard to put Jacob in a good light. I was thinking, man, I feel bad. I feel like I'm beating up Jacob all the time. But I can't get around this. I tried. Jacob is a deceiver. He does it again in verses 13 and 14. One could make the argument that as they journey on, Jacob decided at the last minute to head in the complete opposite direction from Esau. You know, but I think from the text, from the excuses that he makes for the children and the flocks, that Jacob had never intended to follow Esau. So when he says he will come to his Lord in Seir, that's not the truth. He won't. He's not going to. You know, I think it's interesting that Jacob is the only person, he's the only person that I can think of in Scripture who is renamed by God. Right? He was renamed in chapter 32, Israel. But when you think of Jacob, you don't think of him as Israel. We think of him as Jacob. He's not remembered by his new name. Right? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, you think of other guys in the Bible who are renamed, and Abram, right? We don't say Abram, we say Abraham. God gave him a new name. We don't think of Simon, we think of Peter. Yeah, sometimes he's called Simon Peter, but when we think of him, we say Peter. We don't think of Saul, we think of Paul. So we know these guys by, but not with Jacob. Now, perhaps it's that we need to make a distinction between the person Israel and the nation Israel. That's legitimate. But I wonder, too, if it's that Jacob continues after his renaming to waver a bit in his obedience. I mean, Abraham did the same thing, as did Isaac. They both were deceptive. They both lied. I mean, these were normal human beings, just like you, just like me. How long have some of you who've been Christians for years, but you still continue to waver a bit in your obedience and waver a bit in your faith? The reality of our nature is that we will continue to fight. We will continue to struggle as long as we have this flesh that binds us. So Jacob, too, in his flesh, deceives his brother once again. And while Esau makes his way back home, Jacob journeys back toward Succoth. Now God has shown Jacob his humbling grace. Jacob has responded in faith, giving glory to God, acknowledging all the goodness that he has shown him. And at last, then Jacob acknowledges God's work through praise, through thanksgiving, by building an altar at the end of chapter 33 here. He erects this altar, which El Elohi Israel, right, the God of Israel. But it also has a connotation of mightiness. It's like the mighty God of Israel, right? He's acknowledging the mighty works of God that he's accomplished through deliverance and through reconciliation, through the possessions and the children that he's been giving, the blessings upon blessing that he's been given, that he's not, none of it he's deserved. And he acknowledges through this altar his renaming as well, the God of Israel. Jacob responds to this episode with praise and with thanksgiving, giving the glory to God. So as I read this story this week, and I was studying, I was thinking, what did this mean? What did this story mean for the original readers? What did this mean for the nation? The nation of Israel? I mean, what do you think that they were thinking as they heard these stories read or just spoken again and again? They heard the stories of Jacob, of his reconciliation with Esau. If you know your Bible, you know that Esau is Edom, becomes the nation of Edom, which is an enemy of Israel. You know, I think the nation Israel looked at this patriarch, and as they heard these stories, thought of the same thing, could draw the same three lessons of grace, of faith, and praise in their own circumstances. I mean, think of how often God provided grace for the nation of Israel throughout her history. I mean, the nation, hearing this story, knows that God, just like Jacob, will deliver her from her enemies. God provided Israel with the law, with leaders to lead them, with judges and eventually kings who were to graciously guide Israel. God is reaching out to his people. He is giving grace upon grace. From the beginning, God has been reaching out to his people, answering their prayers, answering their cries, and calling them to a faith that rested in him alone. Israel was to respond to the law in obedience, but not just outward confirmation. That's not what God was looking for. He was looking for obedience from the heart. David knew it. King David knew it when he wrote in Psalm 51, he wrote in his repentance, he said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." When we read of the people in Isaiah or Amos, they're offering their sacrifices with blood on their hands, right? And God turns them away. "I do not want these sacrifices," because he's looking not for their sacrifices, but for their hearts to delight in him through faith. All the while, God is calling them to himself, and they just kept missing it over and over and over again. Israel saw time and again the response of the righteous was to be praise and thanksgiving to God, praising his name among all the peoples. Israel was called to be a light for the nations. All this time, God was making a people for himself, not just for them to be reconciled to one another, but to shine forth the truth that the one true God was bringing salvation to the people so long estranged, so long cast off. So when we read the story of these two quarreling brothers, we see just a faint picture of what God had in store, what was to come. God was pointing his people and is pointing us forward. He was showing the beauty of reconciliation, of just a shadow of what true reconciliation looks like. If you would, turn in your Bible again to Colossians 1 as we look at that again. I mean, I may be reading something different. Open your Bible. Follow along with me. Our prayer from the beginning, our prayer, we, the church, Christians, our prayer from the beginning has been, "God, deliver us." It's been the same prayer that Israel prayed. It's been the same prayer that's been happening since the fall. It's been, "God, deliver us." And even those that do not acknowledge the one true God, even those that don't seek him, know that they need deliverance. Our culture, our American culture and worldwide as well, has tried to assuage this need by redefining a lot of things, redefining marriage, so that we feel a sense of reconciliation. It's been redefining gender. It's been exalting the individual, exalting the preference of the individual over the reality of truth. And all the while, people are still miserable and lost in their sin. Why? Because it's not redefining an institution or looking within yourself to be saved or to be delivered. It's the heart. It's your heart that's the problem. And only God can solve that problem. You can't do it. You cannot save yourself. Only God can make you see your need for true deliverance. And when a person, by the power of the Holy Spirit, cries out for deliverance, God is gracious. Not just to deliver us from the hand of our enemy, but he also reconciles us to himself. As I said before, reconciliation is a work of God's grace. Read in Colossians 1, verse 21. Paul says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." The grace of God is this, that you were, and some of you may still be today, alienated and hostile in mind. You are cut off from and an enemy of God. Your very thoughts condemn you. This is what the scripture says. Your very thoughts condemn you. As you may sit here this morning thinking, I don't know what, that you're a good person. But I tell you that your very best efforts are an offense to a holy God. See, your primary sin is not your lust or greed. It's not gossip or pride. It's not your losing your temper with your children or wives not submitting to your husbands or husbands not dying to your wives daily or whatever it is that comes to mind when we talk about sin. No, your primary sin is not worshiping the one true, living, and holy God who is creator of all things with all that you have. You see, brothers and sisters, we have to come back to this again and again, that we deserve hell. We really do. None of us are good. None of us deserve anything. Yes, you who once were alienated and hostile and doing evil deeds. Now get this, in verse 22, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. His work of grace in your life is that He has taken you who were, or some who still are, enemies of God, and not only delivered them from their sin, but reconciled us, that we are not just brought back to neutral ground, to square one, but He reconciled us in order to present you as holy, as blameless, as above reproach before God. That must blow our minds. Because I know my heart. I know my heart, and I know deep down that I am not a good person. My thoughts are not pure. I am laid out before God in complete submission daily, saying, God, deliver me. And He takes this heart and He makes me holy before Him. Reconciliation is a work of grace. What do we do with that? It is a work of grace, then, to be sought by faith. Going on, verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. If God has worked His grace in you, then you continue in the faith. You continue to seek His kingdom and His righteousness. Faith is not simply a mental assent. I told this story yesterday in a conversation. There was a missionary who was out on the field, who was seeking to translate, or was seeking to write, have a written language for a tribal people. He had learned their language, but they didn't have a written language. And so he's seeking to make a written language so that then he can translate the Bible into that written language. But he came across a stumbling point when he found that he could not find a word for faith. This particular tribe did not seem to have a word for faith. And it wasn't until he was traveling with them and they came across this big canyon, and they had a big rope bridge that went across. And the rope bridge did not look very secure. And as he was getting ready to go on, the tribesperson said, You have to lean into the bridge. It will work. Lean into it. And he realized at that point, he said, that's the word. That is the word for faith. To lean into. Again, faith is not just some, yes, I believe, but it's a leaning into God. It's a trusting in Him, trusting so that you will walk out on that rope bridge. What exactly does that look like for you? What exactly does faith look like for you? It's easy to say that we have faith, right? It's easy, at least in our country right now, it's easy to make a profession of faith, to say, yes, I believe, I have faith in God. What's not easy is actually leaning into God in your trials and in your temptations. When Paul says to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, you know what I think? Stable and steadfast? Well, that's not for me. Because sometimes I'm just like Jacob. I'm this shifting sand when it comes to my life. No, I'm just being honest with you. I suffer and I doubt. I have a trial, or even something as simple as, you know, just something doesn't go my way, and my faith gets shaken. But here's the amazing part of what Paul is saying in verse 23. He is saying that your faith is not grounded in your circumstances. It's not grounded in your particular season of life. It's not grounded in your family, in your career, or whatever else you put your hope in. You continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is our anchor that we hold fast to and which holds fast to us. I don't stand up here and preach and proclaim the good news because my life is so put together and I have it all figured out. I preach this to you because Christ has reconciled a sinner like myself to Himself. And no matter what happens to me in this lifetime, if I lose my family, if I lose my job, if I lose everything that I have, my hope and my faith rest in the work that has already been accomplished. It doesn't matter because my faith is not in this stuff that I see. My hope is in Jesus Christ, and He's already reconciled me to Himself. And two, in the mundane, when you think about your everyday life, the everyday grind, going, waking up on a Monday morning, preparing for school, preparing for your work, preparing to do work in your home, whatever it is, it just feels like you're just toiling away sometimes, like you are getting absolutely nowhere. But the truth of the gospel is still there, even in the midst of the ordinary. Hope in Christ. It's one of my favorite songs says, on this road to righteousness, sometimes the climb can be so steep. I may falter in my steps, but never beyond your reach. Reconciliation is a work of grace, to be sought by faith, and lastly, to be acknowledged in praise. Read the end of verse 23 again. Paul says, which has been proclaimed, right? This hope of the gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Praise, you see, is not just what we do here on Sundays, right? It is that. We are praising, but it's got to be much more. It's got to be much more. We are called to proclaim in all creation the good news. This is our altar of thanksgiving, that we lay down our lives for one another and for making the gospel known to this world. Read on in verse 24. I love this. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. You see, praise and thanksgiving are not passive things. I hope that you're not teaching one another or teaching your children that thanksgiving is something that you do just right before a meal. You know, thank you, God, for this food. Now let's overeat or whatever. You know, praise is having the heart of a minister of the gospel, of which each one of you who are a Christian, that is what you are called to be. You are a minister of the gospel. Your praise is proclaiming him, yes, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom. We're not passive. We are called to struggle with all the energy that he powerfully works within us. Don't stand here and sing on Sunday morning and then turn around the rest of your week and act like you've not been reconciled to God. That doesn't make sense. Don't pretend you're thankful for what God has given you when you ground your hope in something other than the gospel. Go out and praise God instead for all that he's worth to all people. Praise him by giving all of your life to him. The truth is, as J.C. Ryle said, he said, a single day in hell will be worse than a whole life spent in carrying the cross. Proclaim it. I know it's hard. I know many of you are like me, and you don't like to talk to people, or you're introverted, and it just takes so much energy to engage with somebody else. But I know this too. You are not alone. I have learned in this study of Jacob's life that God answers prayer. He answered Jacob's prayer above and beyond what he ever asked for. God was so gracious to him. And Paul prayed at the beginning of Colossians, starting in verse 9. He said, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Do you know that God answered Paul's prayer too? God has and is continuing to fill his people with the knowledge of his will. He is continuing to empower dead bones to walk in a manner worthy of himself, strengthening with all power and all the rest of it. He is working out Paul's prayer in your very life right now, you who believe the gospel and lean into the grace of God. And he will continue to work it out in the lives of unbelievers. And I pray the unbelievers that sit here even now. And lastly, yes, God does answer our prayers too. Now, there may be some of you who are sitting here, as you think about that truth, that pains you to think that God answers my prayer. You may be pained because you've been praying. You've been praying and it seems as though God hasn't answered. You may have been praying for a long, long time and God is silent. I listened to a sermon recently by Mark Dever and he asked this same question. I'll ask it to you this morning. Do you see any benefit? Do you see any benefit in praying an unanswered prayer for weeks, for months, or even years, or even decades? Is there any benefit in that? I think there is. And I think you and I give up too quickly in our prayer lives. I think we start to pray, and then it doesn't happen right away, and we stop. Not realizing that God uses our prayers to draw us closer to Himself. You may never have the answer that you're longing for, but God is drawing you to Himself. And you know why He does that? You know why God uses those unanswered prayers to draw you to Himself? Because there was a person, there was one who also prayed to God. And God listened to him. And God answered him so that you would be brought near to him. In John 17, Jesus said this, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Thankful for that this morning.